Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. It accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have."
Thank you ever so much. That was quite a long passage to go through. I really appreciate you reading through that. Before Josh comes up to just help us think through that, I'll just pray and then Josh will come up. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you create in our hearts fertile ground for your word to take root. Make us a people that desire not only to be hearers of your word, but doers of it. We pray you help Josh to articulate your truths clearly to us. And may the words of his mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Hector and Kathy. As Hector said, it's a very long passage. You've already noticed that. I'm necessarily going to be a bit selective, but we do get a second bite of the cherry next week, because in Acts 11, we get a kind of recap of this passage. So if there's something really important you think I miss out this week, you can drop me an email in the week and I'll consider whether I can answer the question or bring up that important point in next week's sermon. So do drop me an email if you think that's so important, you've missed it out. But for this week, there's a big question that I want us to think about. It's what is the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian? And what has to change for someone who is not a Christian to become a Christian? These are not small questions. If being a Christian means eternal life, and not being a Christian means facing God's eternal condemnation, knowing whether I'm a Christian and knowing how to become a Christian if I'm not, these are like the most fundamental issues in my life. But that very stark, that very fundamental question can easily get obscured in so many ways. And one of the ways that we obscure this question about what does it mean to be a Christian and how do you become a Christian is that we add behaviours and cultural expectations to what it means to be a Christian. so that we assume those who are of a certain cultural background or have a certain way of life just can't be Christian. Perhaps we assume that bikers wearing leather and piercings or a Middle Eastern veil wearer simply can't be a Christian. And if they were to become a Christian, they'd have to abandon that culture. Or the reverse can happen. We assume that people who are like us in their lifestyle and culture and some of their values must already be Christians when they are not. We can easily make the sort of culture and lifestyle part of being Christian in ways that exclude those who know Jesus or want to know him. And as we come to Acts 10, what we see is the great example in the Bible of a cultural division being overcome. You can tell it's important because whenever anything appears twice, where you get the story and then somebody else telling the story, it's a sign that we're meant to really pay attention. You know, after the Exodus and crossing the Red Sea, they sing a song about it. You get the story twice. It's important. Well, this is important because for the first time, we see a Gentile, someone who has not converted to Judaism, becoming a Christian. We see someone like us becoming a Christian. And as we see him and Peter and how God brings them together, we're being given greater clarity on what it means to become a Christian and who can become a Christian. So firstly, as we look at verses 1-8, what we see is that everyone needs Jesus in order to become a Christian, even more unspiritual people. So we're introduced to this man, Cornelius. And what I wanted to do is go pretty quickly into breakout groups and just have 2 minutes. And we've got a question. The question is this: do you think Cornelius is the sort of person who is likely to become a Christian or not? You read the first 2 verses of Acts 10. Does he sound like the sort of person to you who'd become a Christian or not? And then I want you to think, would a first century Jew answer the question the same way? How would a first century Jew answer that question? So we're going to breakout groups. We have just 2 minutes to think about, if I heard just this description, would I think of him as likely to become a Christian, not likely to become a Christian? Why? And then also, how would a first century Jew answer that question? Great. Welcome back. Thanks, Nick, for putting us into those groups. Our group had a great discussion. I'm interested to hear which people think response was, yes, he sounds like the sort of person who wants to become a Christian. And why did you think that? Start with those who are positive.
He kind of could look like a Christian, Mike, from the outside anyway. He's described as being devout and God-fearing, gave generously to those in need, prayed to God regularly. So at least on the outside, he kind of looks promising.
Yeah. Yep. Anyone want to add anything to that? Yeah, verse 2 is pretty clear. He seems like a really good guy and really religious and really like putting it into practice. Okay, so that's all good. What about either people who said no for themselves or people who said something about how the Jews might view him? Close to becoming a Christian.
Kind of assume that there would be some sort of skepticism or like just distance from a Roman Italian like occupying guy, especially if you're a cultural Jew who's gone through revolts and things like that in recent years.
Yeah, he's part of an occupying army. You know, I guess different people have, even today, have different attitudes to sort of the army. So some people are like, army guys, yeah, they're solid patriots, they're good people, and if they're made an officer, they must be responsible. And other people are like, violent occupying army, imperialist, sort of, you know, we're pretty suspicious of that. So there's that side of stuff. Anything else? So I guess he's a Gentile. See, it's all very well being a God-fearer. And the thing is, even some of the Greek philosophers sort of encourage some sort of piety towards the one supreme being, but he hasn't become a Jew. And so he's going, yeah, you know, you Jews are onto something. Yeah, there is one God. And your moral law looks pretty good. I'm kind of in sympathy with Judaism, but I haven't become a Jew. And so lots of Jews would be like, well, he's not really part of God's people. He's better than the people who are bowing down statues, but he's not made the journey to Judaism, which means he's not ready to become a Christian. He's an unclean outsider. And so there's this tension as we as we read about Cornelius, he is both the prime example of the sort of person we'd expect to become a Christian, maybe even already looks like a Christian, and yet he is so far from being a Christian. So let's take those first of all who think he's a violent man, he's an oppressor, he's a Gentile. What we see from verse 3 onwards is that God will go to a great deal of effort to get a man like this into his family. So first God gives him a vision in verse 3. And the angel says, God's noticed you, Cornelius, soldier, killer, imperialist, God's noticed you. He notices that you're seeking after him, that you're praying, that you're trying to do what's right. And God is arranging a meeting. Send to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. So God, for those who think, oh no, rule him out, he's too far away, God says, Cornelius, I really want you in my family. I am willing to take my leading representative on earth now, my leading apostle and evangelist, and have him travel all day to meet you. Send some people and he'll come. I'll bridge any gap to get the message of Jesus to you. So for those who think Cornelius too far away, too compromised by involvement in violent and oppressive systems, too lacking commitment because he hasn't become a Jew already, we see God's commitment, God's determination to reach someone like that. God doesn't rule him out on that basis. But for those who think, oh, he's basically there already, he's so moral and spiritual, there's also a challenge. God has noticed his moral and spiritual excellence. Your prayers and your deeds for the poor have come up before God. God notices the not yet Christian, who's not part of God's people yet, but who is truthful and sincere and wanting to do what's right and wanting to know what ultimate reality is and how to live. God notices that, and that's important. I think I've heard a number of people who've grown up in Christian environments and left Christianity, no longer call themselves Christians. And one of the key points that leads to them going away from Christ is that they sort of grew up imbibing the idea that everyone in the church was good and everyone outside the church was bad. And when they met some really nice non-Christians and perhaps discovered that some Christians weren't very nice, it just shattered their faith. And Cornelius shows us there can be people who are not yet followers of Christ who are profoundly moral and spiritual people. So there are people who are not yet Christians who are really trying their best. And on the horizontal level of how are people doing, they are doing really well. They try to be honest, they give to charity, they try and practice spiritual disciplines like prayer. They want to know the answers. The fact that they still need Jesus doesn't obscure the fact that they are, on the human level, doing really well. But they still need the gospel. So when the angel spoke to him again, Cornelius sends two of his servants and a devout soldier who's one of the attendants. He says, go to Joppa. Get this guy Peter. We need to hear this. He's sincere. He shows that by listening to the angel's message and going off and saying, I need this. I've not yet got the answer. And this is kind of the test of true spirituality for those who are not yet followers of Christ. When they're pointed towards an answer, when they're pointed towards the king who has come into this world, how do they respond? Do they say, yeah, I know I'm not yet right with God. I know I've not yet got all the answers, and say, I'm going to go further. Cornelius does. But it's important to hear that he needs Jesus. He is so moral, so spiritual, so much doing good, and yet he needs to admit that he needs something more. He needs the gospel to save him. It's not enough to say, he's fine. He's already a God-fearer who's doing good. That moral man also needs the gospel. So our introduction to Cornelius, our first character, has shown him to be a moral and good man who God wants to save. And it's shown us that even such a good man needs Jesus to become part of God's people, to be truly connected to God the Father, to have eternal life. And that's important. Humanity at its best is still morally tainted, spiritually cut off from our ultimate reality. And humanity cannot figure out for itself the way out of the mess. Even the best of us need a saviour. Even the best of us need God to bridge the gap and reconnect to us. And that brings us to Peter. Peter has already been connected to God, but what he needs at this point is a mind shift. It's hard for any of us in the 21st century, and especially those of us who've been Christians for a while, to feel the seismic shock of Acts 10 for the early church. Until this point, everyone who had become a follower of Jesus had either been a Jew or a convert to Judaism. Or in the case of the Samaritans, they were kind of Jewish heretics. They already shared a lot of the same basics about the law of Moses as a foundational document governing the relationship between God and his people. And to be in God's people, you had to accept this law, which meant that every man who had become a Christian so far had been circumcised before he became a Christian. And every person who trusted Jesus was still keeping all the Jewish food laws. Now, the early church knew that the law wasn't enough. They knew that a Jew needed to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and the Spirit to be part of God's forever people. But they'd also assumed something. They assumed that being a Jew was the precondition of coming to know Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Without examining it, their assumption worked like this. You needed to be clean in the right starting place in order to receive Jesus' forgiveness, to be purified by Jesus. And so if you were one of the unclean Gentiles, your first step was to become a Jew, and then you could receive Jesus. You could receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus. That's how Peter is. It's not an examined thing. That's how Peter is thinking at the start of this chapter. Now, this view is also inconsistent with the teaching and example of Jesus. It's already in principle the case that this is not the right way to think about things. It's not a journey from unclean Gentile to clean Jew to purified by Jesus. But up until now, that unclearness in the disciples' mind hasn't mattered because they've been going out to the Jews in Judea and Samaria. But at this point in Acts, we're about to go out to the world. And at this key moment in the gospel going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, God sends a vision and a message to shift Peter's mindset. The vision is very famous, you know, the sheep from heaven with unclean animals on three times. The voice tells Peter to kill and eat, but Peter devoutly refuses, verse 14. Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Peter knows and follows the law of Moses, and so he will not touch these unclean animals. But the voice challenges him. Verse 15. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, for us in our setting, so long after these events, it's important to notice that the voice from heaven does not say, those food laws were always silly. You should never have called food unclean. No, the food laws were given by God. The ceremonial laws about food and cleanness were right and good for that time before Jesus. They did act as a marker for God's holy people in a world of people who rejected the true God. They were a wonderful picture of what needed to happen if you were God's people. God's people needed to be clean and made clean by God. But something has happened that means that God has made clean things that were impure before. Unclean things have been purified. And the best way I can put it is to say that the purifying work of Jesus is so powerful that you can go directly from morally and ceremonially unclean to actually pure and right with God without needing any of the steps along the way. You don't need to become a Jew and deal with your moral and with your ceremonial uncleanness first. In fact, you don't need ceremonial cleanness laws at all, because they were only ever a picture of this bigger purification that's now been done. So strong is the purity Jesus gives his people, his made pure people, that they can eat any food at all. The reality of Jesus' cleansing is big and strong, so big and strong it makes the ceremonial cleanliness laws irrelevant, pointless. I mean, they can be used as reminders by those who are ethnically and culturally Jewish. It's not sinful to follow the food laws in such cases, but they're not essential for becoming a Christian or following Jesus. And the vision, of course, wasn't given to Peter so that he could eat a full English breakfast and have that culinary treat. No, the vision was given to free Peter to go and enter the house of a Gentile man and preach the gospel of Jesus. Verse 28. He said to them, "You," Peter speaking to Cornelius, "you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections." Peter needed to be set free from the cleanness laws so that he could see the Gentiles as ready to hear the gospel rather than unclean and to be avoided. He needed to see that the gospel reached straight down to their uncleanness and met them in their need. We don't feel how momentous it is. I've struggled to think of an appropriately ingrained cultural gap that would shock us to cross that gap. I just don't think there's anything really equivalent in our age. But the fact that Peter needs the vision to be repeated three times in total tells us how ingrained his assumption of Jewish cleanness preceding forgiveness from Jesus had become. Even having had the vision, when the men from Cornelius arrive, the Spirit speaks directly to Peter before he's told about the men. It's a, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." And when he goes downstairs, he's going to have confirmation that that was a word from the Holy Spirit, because when he opens the door, there'll be three men there and they'll want him to go with them. And it's not his house. It's not likely that there would be three people coming at that time. For him, the more it's come for Simon the Tanner. You know, they're going to want something off the leather worker. But we have this really hammered home message for Peter, because it's going to take him so much to shift his mindset. Jesus' death has made the whole world clean or cleanable, so that every human being is now able to respond directly to Jesus and receive forgiveness without passing through a preliminary step of ritual purifying by becoming Jewish. Now, in a few moments, we're going to go and look at the gospel as Peter preaches it. It's great to have a reminder of that. But before we do, I'm going to pause for a moment to ask the question, what preconditions do we sometimes have before we will tell people the gospel? What sorts of changes do we assume people should make before they can respond to Jesus and be forgiven? There's basically the same question, just asked twice. And once again, if we can have just a couple of minutes, what preconditions do we sometimes have before we tell people the gospel? And what sort of changes do we assume people should make before they can respond to Jesus? How might we be doing the same thing of putting a step before people can hear about Jesus and respond and be forgiven? Let's discuss that in groups. Let's try and think if we can think of any examples that might be more close to home to us than Jew and Gentile, given that we're the Gentiles. Once again, my group was doing a great job of discussing this, but I hope you also had useful discussions. Do people want to unmute themselves and suggest things that we can sometimes put in as preconditions for either telling people the gospel or expect them being able to trust Jesus?
The presumption that someone isn't interested, but actually they've never heard the message.
Yeah, the sort of presumption that they have to show some interest before I'm allowed to talk about it, rather than going, "I talk about it," and then they might become interested. Yep.
I think for me, before I share the gospel, I always want to make sure I really help them. Like, if I get the chance to be in touch with people like through CAP, I want to make sure I really help them financially before I share the gospel.
Yeah, so we think we have to have done it, sort of almost earn the right or done enough good for people before we get onto the talking bit. And sometimes that's right, but it's not actually always the right, a necessary precondition. Yeah, any others? You might say, you need to repent of your racism before you're, "I'm going to talk to you about Jesus." Or you need to have left your previous religion before I'll talk to you about Jesus. We had an interesting one. You might think people have to sort of be intelligent enough or old enough. I wouldn't talk, if someone's, should we talk to someone who's got learning disabilities about Jesus? Do we have a bar of some sort of level you have to meet? Do we have some sort of, you're addicted to drugs, it's sort of clean yourself up and then you can come? I don't know what it is for you. Different people will probably have different things that we've set up as preconditions. And for all of these, we need to be reminded, Jesus' death has overcome all uncleanness, and God God welcomes the little children. So you don't have to necessarily understand a lot. But if you understand a little bit about Jesus and you say, I'm going to trust myself to Jesus, you can be forgiven, made clean and right with God without any prior steps. Of course, change will follow. Cornelius presumably stopped taking part in certain Roman ceremonies that were idolatrous after he was converted. But those changes followed his faith in Jesus and forgiveness. They were not the preconditions. He got the offer of free forgiveness and a life with God forever as a gift from Jesus. So now we're going to move on to look at Peter's sermon. It's wonderful. I wish I had time to do it full justice. I'm going to pick out just a couple of points, which you'll be relieved to hear, some of you. One of the themes that struck me as I was reading it again this afternoon is that God chooses some people to be privileged so that he can bless the world. So the bookends of the sermon, that's verses 34 and 43, are all about how God's plan, the gospel, is for all nations. So verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't decide, I like people of one skin color and not others, or I like people of one language and not others. He accepts people from every nation if they fear him and do what's right. And if you think, oh, that means it's all about being good enough, the end of the sermon makes it clear that what people who fear God and do right must do is believe in Jesus who brings forgiveness of sins. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, you cannot say, I fear God, and then refuse to listen when God says, the only way for you to be put right is to trust in Jesus. You're not doing right if you won't do what God tells you to do, to trust in Jesus, because all of us fail to do what is right. All of us are tainted by moral uncleanness. All of us have this sort of this taint, this pollution that clings to our hearts and minds, our wicked, proud, selfish, greedy, lustful uncleanness. We tend to do what is wrong when we think we can get away with it. And we have to fight that, and we often fall in our fight against that. And we have all done wrong things. We all have moments of violence or hatred or acts of lust or envy, which we burn with shame to remember. These uncleannesses stick to us. How could we dare to enter the presence of the judge of all, who sees through all our pretenses and coverings with these uncleannesses, past shame and present pollution? And so everyone needs a saviour. There is no one who has feared God enough and done what is right enough. Jesus alone had no uncleanness to make him worthy of being shut out from God's presence. But he came, the one man chosen, to take our shame and pollution, our uncleanness on himself, and to experience the shutting out we deserve, to experience the cleansing fire that we should take. And he endured it on the cross. And so forgiveness for sins is offered. No one is right with God by their own efforts. Full purifying forgiveness is on offer through Jesus. We believe in Jesus, we trust in him and follow him. And it doesn't matter what your starting place is, you can be forgiven instantly when you trust him. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, you may be wondering, will he accept someone like me? Someone who's rejected him, someone who has known nothing of him until recently, someone who feels like they've fallen far short of his standards. And tonight what Peter preaches is good news for you. You can simply turn to Jesus right now and be forgiven and enter God's family. There are no preconditions. You simply believe Jesus is God, and he is the one whose death purifies me from my sins. And I'm going to start living trusting him. I'm going to start walking with him. You could do that right now. So all of us stand unclean before God, and all can be made clean. All nations can be made clean by trusting Jesus. Jesus is good news for us and for all nations. And yet there was at the heart of it this very particular choice. There wasn't a saviour for every nation. It's not like God said, every nation needs a saviour, so I'll send a Jewish one for the Jewish nation, and a Roman one for the Roman nation, and a British saviour for the British nation. He sent one saviour into the world. In the province of Judea, in the first century AD, God brought his saviour into the world, verse 7, and it came down to one man who only limited people could meet, to be the saviour of the whole world. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. One man is the bringer of peace to the whole world. One man was anointed with spirit and power, Jesus Christ, but he was anointed with that power to bring God's cleansing and healing power to many. Verse 38, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. One man died on the cross at the center of world history. He died to bring forgiveness and purification for people from all nations. And when he rose, he didn't appear to everyone. Verse 40, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by the witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. There's a privileged few, a tiny proportion of people on earth then who saw the risen Jesus. Only a few people in all of history have been privileged to see Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead. But they weren't privileged as a sort of club, keeping it hidden to themselves. They were privileged in order to serve the world. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. These are the witnesses God has chosen. And in this chapter, as Peter is preaching, we see that they use their privilege in knowing Jesus to serve the nations, to carry the good news to those who are not yet privileged. And so Peter passes on the good news about Jesus. And as he does so, God the Holy Spirit affirms, yes, my plan was to bless the nations. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And Peter orders them to be baptized in verse 48. We're going to think more about the role of the Spirit next week. But for now, notice the Holy Spirit confirms what Peter is proclaiming, that the privilege of being first in the queue as Jews in actually knowing and seeing Jesus in his earthly ministry and resurrection is not to set up a hierarchy or to exclude people. No, God works in a particular time and place in Jesus, who came as the long-promised Jewish king, but he worked in that time and place so that blessing will flood out to the nations. And for those of us who are privileged, who have received the gospel, who grew up in communities which had and knew the gospel, we are to use that privilege to reach out with the good news to those who don't yet know about Jesus, and to look for the places where there are people, communities among us who don't have any experience of the gospel, any access to this message. God wants people from every nation, every people group, to fear him and trust Jesus for forgiveness, and so be accepted into his everlasting family. And so for those of us who know Jesus, the question is, how are you using your privilege to help those who have not yet heard of Jesus and who might be very different from you hear the gospel? We've seen tonight the fundamental distinction is about trusting Jesus, not about cultural background, not even about God-given distinctions in the Old Covenant. And we've seen that the change that needs to happen fundamentally is that someone goes from not trusting Jesus to trusting Jesus and receiving his forgiveness. And as we do that, I hope we also rejoice in the good news of the grace of God to each one of us, and that we catch his heart for the nations around us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for how rich your word is with telling us all of your goodness and how you've worked out a plan in the past to spread the gospel around. Thank you that your gospel has reached us. And Father, we pray that we would not limit who you can save, we would not limit who we will speak to about Jesus, but that we would take every opportunity you give us to reach all sorts of different people, because everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs your forgiveness, the fresh start, the setting free from the chains of sin. Father God, we thank you for the grace that has reached us, and we worship you. Amen.